In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We have Christian character that is therein being described, that is the fruit of the Spirit and the walking in the Spirit. So we want to continue our consideration of the fruit of the Spirit, and we began with love, and that is rather a full subject in Scripture. And we want to look this afternoon into 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1 in that regard. The Apostle John has much to write about that. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave that new commandment, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." When he gave that, it was at the time when he was going away. He told them he was going away. There seemed to be the distraction with that. That was what was upon their hearts. They didn't thereafter question him about that new commandment. They questioned him about his going away. And yet when we read 1 John, we find out that he had learned very well that new commandment. He has a whole lot to say about it throughout this epistle. And this matter of love of the brethren becomes one of the highest marks that one is born of God. And if one is born of God, they are born of the Spirit of God. If they are born of the Spirit of God, they are in the realm of the Holy Spirit, as we dealt with in Romans chapter 8 this morning. And this matter of love of the brethren is that which becomes descriptive of those who are in this realm and under the grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, John writes, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." Now, the Apostle John has placed faith in Christ and love of the brethren together as something inseparable in this epistle. And so he has shown it to be the believer's duty in 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 23, "And this is his commandment," not commandments, "this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment." So that this matter of faith in Christ and love of the brethren are shown to be inseparable in this epistle. But it is presented as the believer's evidence or mark of new birth also in this epistle. It becomes one of those marks that John sets forth as marking out that one is truly born of God. So that if one wants to know their estate, if they want to consider their condition, 1 John is a tremendous epistle for that, because it gives those marks of the true believer. And they are infallible marks. So we take note, and we take careful note, that faith in Christ and love of the brethren are not here shown to be causes. They're not the cause of the new birth. True, genuine, saving faith in Christ and love of the brethren are caused by the new birth. They come because of the new birth. So this is very clear in Scripture. We have no part in bringing about the new birth. Absolutely no part in bringing about the new birth. We are passive in the new birth. We are active in conversion. We are active by faith in Christ and repentance toward God. These are acts that we do, but they are not acts that we caused. They are results They are results of a new birth. One without the grace and the work and the power of the Holy Spirit has not the ability by nature to come to a genuine evangelical biblical repentance and faith in Christ. That requires the work of God's grace in the new birth, and the new birth becomes the cause of repentance and faith or genuine conversion. We are active. Our will is active in conversion, but our will plays no part in regeneration. Regeneration is a sovereign and distinguishing act of God alone, just as is clearly taught in Scripture, as James writes in James 1:18, of His, God, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of His creatures. We receive the gospel when the gospel is heard in truth, when the gospel is received in truth, when the Lord Jesus Christ is beheld in the gospel in truth, when the grace of God is understood and the gift of God's grace is received through the gospel. It is due to the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing of human flesh. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and pray tell me, what can a dead man do? You hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We could not see Christ by faith. Oh, we could formulate an understanding of what someone is saying. We can lay hold in a question and answer way of maybe what a true doctrine is, but we cannot by faith see Christ in truth without the work of the Holy Spirit. So, sin-blinded eyes cannot believe or perceive the truth. And when God brings us to the sense of our need, when He convicts us of sin and of judgment to come, and He shows us the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross is our only hope, this is out of God's grace alone. This comes from Him. It is a grace out of God's good pleasure alone. It is completely apart from anything that we do. God has to reveal His truth to us. He has to make it known to us. Then we shall come to Christ. So when we read the Scripture, we don't only read a portion of a passage. We read a context, right? And in Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "The Father has hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." Will the Father be known in the Son unless He reveals Him? No. Then the next words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God has to draw us unto Christ. It has to be through His grace and through His work. So that again, John is in no wise showing us how to be born again. That's God's part. That's sovereign. Josiah didn't learn how to be born into this world. Nobody had to write a book. Nobody had to come up and give Josh and Joanna an instruction manual and say, "Now you read this to Josiah so he'll know how to be born," did they? That's not the way it is with the new birth either. Josiah didn't have anything to do with his birth. He was passive in his birth. We can tell who he belongs to. He comes forth and he changes here, especially when they're little by little like that. Week by week, they change a little in their looks. First time I saw him, he looked like Joe, I thought. But he got over that. And I don't know who he... and then he looked like Joanna. So, they change little by little. But little Josiah had nothing to do with his new birth, or his birth, nor shall he with his new birth. That is a work of God. So, we receive Christ, but why?
because we were born.
Not of flesh, nor of the will of man, not the will of the flesh, but of God, as we're taught in Scripture. So likewise, those who then come to manifest a genuine self-sacrificial love to His people, they do so only because they have been brought to pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. They passed from death to life. And they come to love their spiritual siblings, if you please. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death, as in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. So, we want to consider why the soul that truly trusts Christ also loves those that are born from above. But we need to first consider what is involved in this believing. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, this believing in the biblical sense is not simple assent to something that is true. That is not saving faith in the biblical sense. Albert Barnes put it this way: it cannot be supposed that a mere intellectual acknowledgement of the proposition that Jesus is the Messiah is all that is meant, for that is not the proper meaning of the word believe in the Scripture. Then, what is the proper meaning of the word? Or more importantly and personally is the question, do I believe in the Scripture sense? Because only if I do so, may I conclude that I am a Christian and truly have been born of God. And if you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptural sense, then you have a right to assurance. You have a right to true assurance. You know, it's a concern for me in preaching to a congregation that there are those who are doubtful. They're self-doubtful. In some regards, that's not a bad thing until it prevents one from coming to hold the biblical assurance that they should have of their salvation if they believe in Christ in the biblical sense. There are others who, of course, don't really have a right to the assurance of faith. Sometimes those who don't have a right to it end up with it, and those who should have assurance of faith struggle with it. Well, anyway, I mean, that happens sometimes. But we need to understand, if we believe in the biblical sense of the word, if we are saved and truly possess eternal life, what does it mean? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When the jailer was convicted, obviously about his own soul, not only about his physical safety, as he fell at Philippi at the jail before Paul and Silas, he cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." No one else shall be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 24, if you believe not that I am He, you're not going to be able to come where I am. But if it is not merely assenting to a fact or truth, what is it? Does the truth have to be believed? Do we have to assent to the truth? Yes. God doesn't bypass our mind. His truth enters into our mind. It must be understood and received in the mind indeed. But it cannot stop with understanding the meaning or accepting the meaning. It is what the actual seeing or acknowledging of the truth brings us to that is meant in the full sense of the Scripture word, believe. One Greek scholar put it this way: And it pretty much sums up what most would. To believe, this is dealing with the verb form of the word. To believe, also to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in, to trust, signifies in this sense of the word, reliance upon, not mere credence. Now that's rather important. That means the one who comes to believe Christ comes to believe on Him. That is, they come to trust Him. They come to trust Him indeed. It is the singularity of trusting only in Christ, who is revealed in the gospel, well expressed by the Apostle Paul, when he said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. You know the figure and language and metaphor really He was using? The same as when you go to a bank, and you better be careful what bank you trust anymore, it seems like, but if you go to a bank and you take your money and you want to invest it in that bank, or you want to deposit it in that bank in your account, you have to entrust it to that bank, right? That's really the same meaning. You trust Christ and you put yourself in His hands and all that concerns you. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That's one of the best passages on biblical faith you'll find. It is the abandoning of self and all self-effort, and the placing of yourself only in the hands of Christ to save you and to keep you. So that to believe in His name is to receive Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the gospel, the message of Jesus as the Christ, and what is meant therein is the gospel. And the trusting Him alone, and the entrusting of yourself to Him alone, is the faith of the gospel. The Messiah, or Christ, which means the anointed, was in Scripture promised before to be the sent one. God was going to send His Messiah, or Christ, Messiah, Old Testament, Christ, New Testament, same thing. The anointed was to be sent of God. That was, of course, taught very clearly as in a passage like in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, the Lord hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, etc. That's the sent one of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ began His public ministry, He began His public ministry by pointing to Himself as that Messiah, that anointed in Isaiah chapter 6, in Luke chapter 4, and verses 16 through 21, when He opened and proclaimed the Isaiah passage, the Lord God is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, etc. The sent one in the Old Testament was God's Messiah. Every time that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to Himself as sent from God, it was a claim to be the Messiah or the Christ, the sent one of the Father. As He said to His apostles in John chapter 4, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Or John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father that sent Him. Of course, this is all through the Gospels. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. John 6:38. This is the will of the Father which hath sent me, that of all which hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. He is the sent one of the Father. You read the great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. What do you read all through it? About the one the Father sent. He's the Messiah. He's the sent one. He's the anointed of God. And when He called upon men to believe that the Father sent Him, it was a call to receive Him as the Christ. John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, and in verses 36 through 39, John chapter 5, verse 36, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that what? That the Father hath sent me, and the Father Himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You've neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape, and ye have not His word abiding in you, for whom He hath sent, Him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." They testify of the sent one of the Father. They testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sent one of the Father is the Messiah. And so every time the Lord refers to Himself as sent of the Father, He is declaring Himself to be the one promised of old in the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Gospel reveals that it was God's own Son who was sent, doesn't it? Not just anyone. Not just someone born among the Jewish race. The one who came was the Son of God. So He wasn't going to come into this world in the same way all the rest of us did, except by birth He'd be born. But He had no earthly father. God, the Holy Spirit, moved upon the virgin whose name was Mary, and the virgin conceived and brought forth a son. And His name was called Jesus. And the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be what? Called the Son of God." You see, God sent His own Son. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The Messiah is the Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son." The sent one of the Father is His Son. His name, Christ, or the title is the Christ, His name, Jesus, is the revelation of His person. Even the name given Him, the name the angel told Joseph to give Him, and told Mary, "His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." That very name signifies His person. He is our Savior. But He is Jehovah, our Savior. He is God, our Savior. And so that's what is signified in the name Jesus. It is Jehovah who saves. So that we have even the divine incarnation in His name. His name then shall be called Jesus. He is indeed our Savior. He is Jehovah, our Savior. A very God in human nature in order to save us. Christ is His title. His title, the Christ. means that He is the Anointed. As the Anointed, He is our Prophet. Our Anointed Prophet. Which means that in His person, He is the revelation of God to us in His person and by His words. He's the one who makes God known to us. John 1:18, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes the Father known to us. He is the express image of God. And it is He who can say, "He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." This is what is so wondrous. He, as the revelation of God to us, is our prophet. He, as bringing the Word of God to us by incarnation and by His proclamation of it to us, is our prophet, our anointed prophet. And He is our high priest. This is what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Our glorious high priest. As our high priest, He is sacrifice. He is offering. He is altar. Matter of fact, He's all of it. We come to God through our great high priest. He offers Himself and His own blood. Then He intercedes on our behalf. He is our high priest, our Messiah. He is our reigning King, to whom we render the obedience that proceeds from true faith. He's the Christ, the Anointed. And this believeth, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. This believeth, which is a continuous act, is both preclusive and exclusive. That is, it relies only upon Him and nothing else. Not only does it not rely on any works performed or any past experiences, much less some public invitation or some public so-called altar call, but true faith doesn't even rely upon itself. We don't trust in our faith. I used to hear preachers, especially many, many years ago, listen to them a lot on the radio when I was, you know, Arminian Free Will and was not among those who had come to behold and understand the sovereign grace of God. And he would take a passage of Scripture and he would take it totally out of context and scare people to death. And say, "If you doubt your salvation, you're not saved. He that doubteth is damned." Well, that's in Romans. When you go in Romans, that signifies that one who engages in a practice that they find to be that which their conscience tells them is wrong, it condemns them when they do that act. That's what is essentially there. He's not saying that someone who struggles with the assurance of salvation is not saved. That's not what the passage means. Of course, I was just ignorant at the time of a lot of the things in Scripture. So I would just take those things with a grain of sand until you end up reading the passage and reading the context. And then you say, "Wait a minute, that's not what it says there." So we don't trust in our faith. We don't trust in that we have trusted. You see, that puts the spotlight where? On you. We don't look to our own faith. We don't trust in our repentance. We don't trust in that we have repented. Our trust must be in Christ only. There are those who sometimes have a hard time with biblical assurance, but they trust Christ. They believe Him, but they have a hard time with assurance. But we do not trust in ourselves. The assurance is going to come as you look to and trust only in Christ, not in yourself, not in what you have done, not in what you are doing, but in Christ, in Him alone, in Him and through His cross. He is salvation. He is your salvation. And you trust Him and Him alone. Right? Okay, that came across, I guess. And so, how does true faith in Christ and the love to God's newborn children tie together? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. Well, it's clear here that not only do all of the born of God truly believe in Christ, they also love one another. When one comes to know the Son of God, when one comes to this genuineness of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they also come to love the brethren. That's very clear. And this does not simply mean that they love the brethren in whom they are in close contact. It doesn't mean that simply they love the brethren that are of the same denominational name. It means they love God's people. It means they come to love those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the common factor or the source of it all is simply new birth. They have been born of God, and God is their family, father. If God is their father, they are in what? Family of God. They are members of His family. This is what ties together in this epistle and in true Christian experience, faith in Christ, practical righteousness, and love of the brethren. These are the three grand areas the apostle deals with, and in those he gives various marks. But the three grand areas that show this new relationship to God in Christ and this new birth involves faith in Christ, practiced righteousness, obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and love of the brethren. This is why one cannot be without the others. It is all the result of the new birth. The new birth brings it all together in 1 John and in Scripture. All who are truly born of God love God. Is there any of God's children that don't love Him? No. All of God's children love Him because they have come to know and be indwelt by the very love of God Himself. And the heart is turned to Him. In the comprehension and the realization of such glorious love, the apostle deals with this as in 1 John 4:10. We love Him because He first loved us. We come to love Him. It is a wondrous thing, a glorious thing, to come to realize that here a sinner such as I, Christ came to save. A worm such as I, God would have such mercy upon. And we come to realize how glorious it is that Christ came and took our punishment, took our guilt, took all the wrath of God against our sins because God loved us. Isn't that a glorious thing? And brings us to be His children by new birth and by adoption. We'll deal with that in Romans. Both those things are involved. So, we come to know God as our Father. We come to love Him who loved us with such an amazing love. And loving the Father, they love the Son. And they love the Son with the very same love, knowing the Father by the Son. And through the Son, made sons of God. We read in Romans 8:9, you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Of course, we could have gone a doctrinal route, God and Christ equated together, right? Christ is God. I mean, that, of course, is very logical. We could draw from that a logical consideration. But when Christ lives in one, then they come to have a conscious relationship that God is their Father. I don't have to deal with that. And the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit later in Romans. I know, put those things out there and you want them right now, don't you? It'll take a while. But in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and following, or 6 and 7, I think it is, because you're sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know what is so blessed? To be able to come to God freely in the conscious realization that He is our Father. That we have access to Him. You see, it's a family relationship, right? It's a family thing. But when John writes here that everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of it, or of Him, it is a reference here to God's children. It's a reference here to all of God's children. Not all. It's not talking about the world in this regard. It's talking about the children of God. There's marked distinction between the children of the wicked one in the world and the children of God, even in this epistle. But he's here giving a reference to all who are born of God. All of God's children bear the family name. Named by that name above every name. They are all related to one another. And to the one true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, we have an elder brother. Our elder brother in this glorious family is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the Scripture says that God's family is in love with each other. There's a love born among brethren. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. They all have the same common salvation. They all have the same destiny. And it is the highest family there is. It's higher than any physical family. It is the only eternal family. It is the family of God. It is the one then to whom we owe our first allegiance, to God's spiritual family. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said when there were those who came to Him and they thought He was beside Himself and so forth, and His family was there and they were concerned. People were pressing in upon Him. He says, "Who's my brother, my sister, my mother?" These who do the will of God, he said. These are my brother, my sister, my mother. These. And so it becomes very clear in Scripture that there is only one eternal family, right? I mean, when we wed, we take a vow and it's what? That vow continues till when? When? Till death. But there is no such thing in God's family. God's family is an eternal family. Again, I quote from Albert Barnes. The general idea is that as all Christians are the children of the same Father, as they constitute one family, as they all bear the same image, as they share His favor alike, as they are under the same obligation of gratitude to Him, and are bound to promote the same common cause, and are to dwell together in the same home forever, they should therefore love one another. I thought that was a rather good exhortation. The eternal family of God is characterized by the same faith and love. And no one is in this family except those who believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So we are to love all men, especially be concerned with their salvation. But Scripture is very clear that the children of God have a higher love than we have for the children of Adam and Satan, out of which family we have been adopted into the family of God. So, we are to bear a love that is highest among God's people. We're to do good to all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And the Lord Jesus, matter of fact, said among His true followers, He did make it quite known that if this was real among them, the world would take note, didn't He? Why do you suppose the world has not taken note today? Because where the name Jesus Christ is used, there's generally dissension. No difference in the things sought from the world. But the Lord Jesus says, if you have the kind of love I have for you, so the world's going to take notice. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. May God bless His holy word.